Continuing to go through the book of Mark, this scene that we're going to look at today is a continuation of Jesus at the temple. He's been confronting the whole temple, everything they stand for, all the corruption that it has become, and he is he's just sort of throwing it out. And Jesus comes to the temple now, and he's preaching the gospel. He's preaching the gospel, in fact, to one of the hardest to reach people groups of his time. This is one of the people groups that was so unreached that Jesus barely could get through to them. He goes into the temple and he confronts what's called the Sanhedrin. This is a cohort of Israel's governing council. This is people who are so entrenched in their own self-righteousness that Jesus' gospel, his good news, can barely penetrate. It's the hardest to reach people because of their own self-righteousness. And so I want us to just look at this story and understand what it's like. What is Jesus confronting here? So if you haven't already, turn to chapter 11. We'll start in verse 27, and we're going to continue through chapter 12, verse 12. Follow along with me, verse 27 in chapter 11. And they came again to Jerusalem. This is the disciples and Jesus. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then do you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John was really a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again, sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And with so many others, some they beat and some they killed, he had still one another, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Let's pray together. Lord, we just ask for your help this morning. God, we see another one of your son's confrontations, God, that we would see revealed your heart. God, that we would stop and recognize the things that you care about, the things that you correct, the things that you condemn, and that we would be open to those, that we would be responsive to those. God, that your spirit would transform us. God, that your spirit would use your word to convict us and to change our lives. God, but mostly we just thank you for your salvation. God, that you didn't come just to condemn, but you came to save. And God, that you bring to light our sins so that you can deal with it, so that you can cast it aside. And we claim your forgiveness. In your name we pray. Amen. A few years back, it's been a while now actually, I live with a roommate in an apartment complex. And the layout of this apartment complex was like this square. And in the middle of the square was a swimming pool. And I'm sure this swimming pool was sold to us as an amenity. But all it really was a giant amplifier for every conversation that ever went on in the swimming pool. And I was just starting to work where my work schedule demanded that I be there early and get things going. And so I needed to get to bed at a decent time. And this was relatively new, and I was learning how to go to bed early, right? And wake up early, new job, all this kind of stuff, right? And so every so often there would be people who would hang out at the pool kind of late, and they would be loud, right? And you get the scene, right? They're all hanging out at the pool, having a great time, and it's getting late, and I'm in my apartment just rolling in my mind of all the things that I have to do tomorrow and all the sleep that I'm not getting, and I'm becoming increasingly frustrated, right? And so at this point, I'm thinking to myself, I've got to tell them to stop. I've got to shut this down, right? And so I weigh in my mind, okay, maybe maybe I'll call the cops. That seems a bit extreme, right? So I don't do that. I'm thinking maybe I can just be patient, but my patience just kept wearing. It just was never ending, right? And I thought, well, maybe they'll just, someone else will go and tell them to be quiet. Maybe I'll wait for that. That never happened. So finally, I get up the courage, and I'm like, I've got to go shut this down. And so I walk out there, and they're having a great time. And I just offer a simple command. Hey, would you guys be quiet? Right? Simple command. But I had built up the courage to do this, and you'll be shocked to find out that as soon as I said that, they questioned my authority. Right? They looked right at me and basically just told me, who are you? In so many words, some of them that they probably didn't realize were amplified by the pool, right? I could hear what they were really saying, but basically they were just questioning my authority, like, who are you? What is this guy coming out of his apartment telling us to be quiet, right? They could recognize my lack of authority instantly. I tried to appeal to them. I tried to just basically say, look, guys, I'm only telling you what everyone else in this apartment complex is thinking, right? And I assumed at that point we'd see lights come on and everyone would come out of the door and be like, we stand with you, you know, and none of that happened. They just looked at me like, when are you going to leave? When are you going to just move on? We're not listening to what you have to say. They could read right through me. They knew that I had zero authority. I tried to appeal to the acoustics of the whole apartment complex at that point. I was like, guys, look, it's just the acoustics here. I mean, it's so loud. It's not you guys. It's the design of the apartment complex. We're really all victims here. Let's just join together and we can be quiet. That didn't work either. Right? They could see right through my lack of authority. And that's really the point, right? I was coming in and I was acting like an owner. And I was just a tenant. And they could read right through it. I walked up as if I was the owner of the place. Hey, this is my place. You guys need to be quiet. And they could see right through it and immediately recognized me as a tenant. I was acting like an owner, but I was only a tenant. And this is really how we see things in our world as well. This is the main driving point that Jesus stands on when he walks into the temple and commands authority. He's telling these Pharisees, look, you're acting like owners, but you're just tenants. This is foundational. This is fundamental for us to understand as Christians, that we act like owners, but we're only tenants. See, it's God who has the ultimate authority in our lives. This is the authority that Jesus stands on as he comes into the temple. He talks to the people who think they themselves are the ultimate authority. They've no longer assumed their role as tenants and they act like owners. Think of our own lives. Think of all that God has given us, the relationships that he's given us, the possessions that he's given us, the personality strengths that he has given us, all of that, if we cannot act like we are the owners of it. We have to act like we are tenants of it. This is a fundamental component of following Jesus. It's what he challenges over and over again, this idea that we are not owners, but we are tenants. Later on, we'll see that he calls this a cornerstone. This concept is a cornerstone. It means it's a governing idea. It's a way that aligns and orders the rest of your life. This is critical to our understanding that we follow Christ. We're tenants. We're not owners. So I want us to see a little bit of how we got here, how this arose to where Jesus tells this incredible story to remind them of what's going to happen and to remind them that they were never the owners. They were always the tenants. So follow with me. I want to just kind of break this down into four components: the situation, the stakes, the strategy, the story, and any other S words we can think of along the way. We'll get into it because this is a little bit cryptic. These last stories in Mark, well, actually, I've come to realize a lot of stories in Mark, you kind of got to dig to really understand. Remember, we're thousands of years removed from the culture, the context, the things that they understood, their worldview. And so I want to just sort of bridge that gap, just take a little time so that we can really understand what it is that Jesus is driving at and how we can respond in faith. So first, let's look at the situation. In verse 27, it says they came to Jerusalem again. It says they came again to Jerusalem. If you'll remember, last time they've came to Jerusalem, there was a couple times. First, when Jesus comes in, he rides in on the donkey, and he just sort of observes the temple. The second time, he comes back the next day, and he flips tables. Right? This is the last time that Jesus came into the temple, he wreaked havoc. He was flipping tables, shutting down commerce. He was dealing with all the corruption. He called it and he commanded it and said, "This is my house." What boldness to everyone else. He claimed authority over the temple, said, "My house has become a den of robbers." It was supposed to be a house of prayer. So he condemns the entire temple. Now he's come back. He's come back to teach. And as soon as he walks into the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders come up to him. Yes, the day before he comes in and he causes all this trouble, and now he's being confronted by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. What that is this representatives of what's called the Sanhedrin. This was the highest religious council in Jesus' day. This is like Jesus standing before Congress. They were the ones who ruled everything. The chief priests had authority over everything in the temple. The scribes, the elders, there was this council that ruled over Israel. And Jesus is now confronting them. They cut him off as soon as he walks into the temple. And this is Jesus standing before basically the highest authority of his day and the highest religious authority of his day. And so the scene is tense. The situation is tense. Jesus has been building a rap sheet against these guys. All through the Gospels, we see Jesus doing things over and over again that the Pharisees, the scribes, the elders just don't understand. He confronts the Sabbath day, says, "I'm Lord over the Sabbath." He tells the Pharisees, "No, you're following traditions of men. These oral traditions that you mandate are actually just fences you've put around God. You don't know the heart of God at all." Instead of staying and avoiding people who were deemed unclean, he goes and he touches them and he heals them. He's confronting every one of their self-righteous mandates and laws along his ministry. And now he walks into the temple, the headquarters of it all, and there's this epic confrontation. They're coming to stop him, but they know that there's this tension, right? It says this, that they feared the crowds. So this is the situation. There's Jesus who has been disrupting everything they ever stood for. And then there's the crowds. The people love Jesus. He's been building crowds all throughout the region. And he comes in and he's got popularity, so to speak. He gets attention. He draws crowds. And so this becomes this political situation where they want to shut Jesus down, but they need to turn the crowds against him. They need a smoking gun. They need a real reason to be able to arrest him. And that's the situation that Jesus steps into, and the stakes are high. The stakes are incredibly high. What they're doing is trying to draw out of Jesus something that they can arrest him and kill him for. Little do they know that Jesus has already announced he's come to die. He already has announced that this is exactly what he's headed for. See, they could perform capital punishment. This is the group that could decide if you lived or if you died, if you rebelled against them. And so what they're looking for is Jesus to blaspheme. If he was to come out right and say, I'm God, I'm the Messiah, then they could hold him on charges of blasphemy and they could arrest him and execute him. And so this is what they're trying to draw out of him in a public place in the temple where they could arrest him for that. And so these are the stakes that this confrontation holds. And notice in 28, it says to them, by what authority are you doing things? Who gave you this authority to do them? No, they just ask the same question twice. They're just trying to play this game with Jesus where they can just, oh, maybe if we ask it this way, and then we kind of ask it this way, whatever he responds, he'll sort of step into our trap. And notice what he says to them. I'll ask you one question, answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. I want us to understand this. Verse 30, it says, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. Now, when I read that initially, I can remember reading that and I'm being like, that's not the best comeback, Jesus. Like, I was expecting, what are you talking about? You know, there's this epic scene. He's stopped by the Pharisees. And they're like, okay, what authority, you know, what right do you have to come and flip tables in here? Who's in charge? Like, how did you even think for a second you could come in here and do this? And he's just like, I've got a question for you. What was up with John's baptism? It just seems sort of out of left field. Well, here's what we have to understand. There's genius behind this question. There's brilliance behind this question. This is Jesus in an incredible strategy as he sort of spars with these religious leaders. This is exactly how rabbis engage with one another. He's not dodging the question. In fact, he says, I will tell you, but I'll tell you by you having to confess and answer this question. So he sort of turns it around back on them. He's basically saying, look, if you want the answer, you're going to have to be honest. If you really want to know what authority I came here by, you're going to have to actually be honest. Have enough integrity to really answer this question. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. Why did this question take so much guts for them to answer? Notice what they say. They discuss it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, well, then why did you not believe him? Heaven was a shortcut, basically, way of saying God. They didn't even pronounce the word Yahweh. There was a reverence. And so this is kind of him saying, was this from God or was this from man? When John baptized me, was this from God or was it from man? And then they'll say this, well, if we say from heaven, if we admit that John baptized him and it was from God, he'll say, well, then why don't you believe him? Essentially, basically, John was a prophet for Jesus. Everything John proclaimed about Jesus was that he was the coming Messiah, that he would usher in the kingdom of God. When John baptized Jesus, God said, this is my beloved son. And there were crowds there. John was a popular prophet. He was drawing people and baptizing people. And so Jesus is saying, look, well, if this was from God, then why don't you believe him? But at the same time, too, he knew that if they said, if it was from man, then the crowds would turn on him. Because John was a beloved prophet. He'd been martyred because of being a prophet. So politically, people were on the side of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a like staunch, conservative, Jewish Israelite, just like would go in and, I mean, he was like, you brood of vipers, repent. I mean, he would go to Israel and say, you've got to turn, believe in God, the Messiah is coming. And this is what he was beheaded by Herod's wife or daughter. I mean, this is turning the people against the religious leaders because John the Baptist had won them over. He had become a martyr. And so Jesus is understanding this and making them be honest. He's saying, why do you not believe? But we should say from man, they were afraid of the people, for they held that John was really a prophet. And so they just say, we don't know. They cowered out of it. And then Jesus says, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And Jesus deploys this strategy. He's not giving them the answer because he's in control. He's knowing when he comes to die. He's in control of this entire situation. He says, then he begins to teach them in parables. And this story that he teaches them is an incredible parable. Remember, he is in the temple when confronting all these religious leaders. And he tells them this story. And he starts the story in the scene where a man planted a vineyard. Now, everyone standing there would know exactly what Jesus was talking about. A man planting a vineyard is used in Old Testament. It's Old Testament language for God and Israel. It was clear as day. It would be like if I said, hey, I want to tell you about a nation that is the home of the brave and the land of the free. You know, we would all know what I was talking about. If I came and said, and I had something really strong to tell you guys, and I was like, there was this church called Trinity Smible Church, right? You guys would know I was talking about us. This is exactly what Jesus is doing. He's not being coy here with some cryptic story. He says, a man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it. Everyone's going, okay, he's talking about Israel. He's talking about us. And he's talking about it in front of the people who are in control of it all. He says, a man planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a pit for the wine press, built this tower, basically establishes this land, hands it over to tenants. It's their responsibility to produce fruit and share it with the owner. But time and time again, they just beat up those who come for the fruit, and ultimately they kill the son. And this is the parable, the story that Jesus uses to remind them that they are acting like owners, but they're just tenants. This is an incredible reminder for us. I want to just give us three things to kind of walk through. I want us to look at the relationships that Jesus establishes in this parable, the relationship between the owner and the tenants, and the tenants and the messengers that are sent, and then ultimately the beloved son, just to remind us that it's so fundamental as we follow Christ that we are not to act like owners, but rather we are tenants. And the first point I want us to see is that God gave me my life. I'm to tend to it His way for Him. God gave me my life. I'm to tend to it His way for Him. Paul says this very idea is a conflict in our hearts. That before God, we hate the very idea that God controls everything, that God orders everything, that there's this battle between our understanding that God is a reality, that we really know deep down that there is someone in control over it all, whether we confess it or not, versus this idea that God is actually in control, this storm but in our hearts. The scripture uses strong language to say that without God, we actually hate God. We actually hate God. And some of us are thinking, oh, I would never go that far. I would never say that. Yeah, I was indifferent about God. Before I knew God, I didn't hate God. Scripture says, no, you're God's enemy. You hated God. Behind the facade, there was this storm in our lives that basically we wanted to be owners, not tenants. This is where the biggest conflict, right, is Jesus basically walking up to these religious leaders and saying, you don't run this. You don't own this. You were set up as tenants. What that means is that God gave you a way to manage His world. He was the one who created the righteous way, righteous living, and He wants to bear fruit. It's our job to tend to it His way and for Him. This is the most conflicting idea. It's because everywhere we turn, we're fighting for ownership. We're fighting for ownership over our own lives, and it's validated everywhere. Scripture's the only place where you will hear, you're not the owner. You're the tenant. Consider your life, everything in your life. We are told to validate for ourselves, to claim for ourselves that truth is what we define it as. That no one should stand in the way of how we want to live. What we decide we should have. We are entitled to our own way, for our own purposes, for our own gains. And God says the exact opposite. He says, I planted a vineyard. I set you up. I established you and I made you a tenant. And so we have to reckon with the fact that it was God who gave us our life, and we have an obligation to tend to it His way. He defines righteousness. He defines truth. And it's His way for Him. It's a simple concept. It's just difficult to follow. It's a simple concept that God is in charge of it all and that we are obligated to tend to His vineyard, His way. He's the owner of it. He expects the tenants to obey His ownership, His commands for it. And then notice what happens. He sets up the vineyard. When the season came, He sent a servant. And in verse 3, they took him and beat him. Sent him away empty-handed. This was common practice in the day for people to set up these vineyards, and they were sort of, they weren't owner-operated. They were remotely, the owner would live afar, and the tenants would share in the fruits, and they would bring back fruits for the owner. And this is kind of how it worked. So everybody understood how this was supposed to go, but no one expected the curveball of the servant being beaten up. And this is exactly what Jesus is driving at when He says, look, they beat up the messengers. Some of the messengers they killed. And this is the story of Israel. This is the story, really, of all of us, that that God has sent me messengers and I should listen to them, but yet we refuse them. We kill the messengers. We beat up the messengers. This is the story of Israel. God in his patience, in his patience with Israel, time and time again, he would send prophets and prophet after prophet. And they would literally beat them up. They would say, "Thus says the Lord," and they would beat them up. Some of them they killed. So God sent me messengers. I should listen to him. That's kind of what Jesus is driving at here, is that God sends reminders to us in his patience. He sends us all these different messengers that remind us that we are tenants. We are not the owners. Over and over again, he reminds us of this, and yet we reject it. We reject it at every turn. We want to act like owners. God sends us messages through all kinds of means. He sends us messages clearly in his word. He sends us messengers through his people, through teachers. He set up his church to be a great message for us. Our life circumstances can be a message to us that we are not in control. We are merely tenants. See, often one of the greatest things that we say to establish that God is not, could not be real, is that bad things happen to us. Because bad things happen to us, because things don't go our way, is not a good argument that God does not exist. But it's a great argument that we are not in control, that we don't exist as God. The very nature, the reality that we cannot control things. Ultimately, we can try, but it's all sort of this illusion. It just reminds us that we are not the owners. We are tenants, and God sends us messages over and over again to remind us of that truth. This is what Jesus is driving at in the parables. He's speaking to these Pharisees. And he's sort of playing out, unfolding the history that they were all so familiar with. God had established them as a people. He'd sent people to speak into their lives, to move them towards righteousness, so that God could see the fruit of their righteousness, and yet they would beat the messengers over and over again. And then it comes to this crescendo. Finally, he sent them his son, thinking, surely they'll respect my son. Surely I'll send them my son. They won't kill him, right? And they're standing there hearing this. And Jesus is answering their question. By whose authority do you come? By whose authority are you doing these things? And this parable is answering their question. He's claiming that he's the Son of God. He's saying, they'll respect my son. But the tenants said to one another, "This is their heir. Come, let us kill him. The inheritance will be ours." This was their idea. They could get together and they could kill the son, and then all of a sudden, everything would be worked out, and they could just enjoy the fruits. They could be righteous in their own eyes. They could be whatever they wanted to be. It would be theirs to determine. They would no longer be obliging to the vineyard owner. They could just be righteous in their own eyes. There would be no heir. What Jesus is driving at, he sums up in verse 10. He says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Jesus is dropping two incredibly huge truth bombs to these men. He's basically saying, look, I'm just the last one in a long line of people that you have rejected. I'm the last one. I'm the final one. I'm the Son of God. I am coming, and I'm the last one God will send to save you. And have you not read that this is exactly how it will go, that you will reject me, but I will become the cornerstone? Remember, he's standing in the temple. Herod's temple with all its beauty, and he's saying, look, this place is going to be destroyed. Notice what he says, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He'll come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyards to the others. Remember, he told the disciples, the fig tree will wither away. Next chapter, he'll just come out and say it. Look, this is going to go to the ground. Now he's telling the council of Israel, the chief priests of the very temple, this is all going down. God is going to condemn it, and I'm going to become the cornerstone of it. And the nations will inherit it. He's letting them know the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And the second point is that the Lord was doing it, and it's marvelous. What Jesus is ultimately driving at is that he is the only way. Christ is the only way that I am righteous before God. The only way that I am righteous before God. We cannot kill the Son. We cannot reject the Son and cultivate fruit on our farm. We have no righteousness of our own. We are only tenants, and yet we act like owners, but Christ is the only way. We have to assume his righteousness. We have to embrace the Son, not reject the Son. We have to build our lives on Christ's righteousness, because Christ is the only way that I'm righteous before God. And I want us to move just a little bit further beyond just the doctrinal truth of that, the theological truth of that, and really see what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, build your life on it. To build your life on him as the cornerstone. It's a governing idea. The cornerstone was the first stone of the entire building. If you got that right, everything else was lined up right. This is what Jesus is saying. I'm the cornerstone. I'm not just a theological concept. I'm not just a doctrine that you agree with. I'm the cornerstone of your life. Anything that you bear fruit, anything that you consider righteousness, is standing on the foundation of Christ. He's come to tear everything else down and become the cornerstone in your life, to build your relationships on Christ, to order your finances around Christ as the cornerstone, your sexuality as Christ as the cornerstone, how you raise your kids with Christ as the cornerstone. Everything in your life, you are not the owner, you are a tenant, and Christ has to be the cornerstone. This is what he's driving at as he stands there in front of this council. And they were too self-righteous to see it. Too self-righteous to see it, seeking to arrest him, but they feared the people. They were so worried about the politics of it, they could never hear Jesus clearly. As Jesus taught in parables, it's just seeds just bouncing off. There was no, it never sunk deep. Their hard-heartedness, it just blocked and rejected Jesus. They became the people that Jesus told them they would become in the parable. And if we zoom out, we can see the irony of this whole thing. These chief priests, the priests of the temple, those responsible for this, the spotless lamb, the unblemished sacrifice, were now inspecting Jesus as the final sacrifice. They were now inspecting him, and they were finding blemishes on him. And he's saying, this is exactly how it's going to go down. I'm the righteous one. I'm coming. I'm coming as the final sacrifice, and you can't even see it. You're going to reject me. You're going to kill me, and I'm the very thing you need to build this on. It's a strong warning for us. It's a strong warning for us not to reject the very person we need to build our lives on. The strongest words Jesus says at the end is that he says, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants. He'll give the vineyard to others. This is how God moves in our lives. He offers us salvation. We have to humble ourselves. We have to repent and believe. We can't storm off in arrogance. We have to humble ourselves before God so that we will not be destroyed, so that we can inherit his righteousness. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for who you are. God, that yet again, we see your good news that even when you come to judge, you do it in love for us. That in your patience, God, you sent one after the other until finally you sent your son. God, I pray that we would be a church that accepts your son, that builds our life around his life, his work. And God, that we could proclaim his righteousness as we stand before you. In your name we pray. Amen.